Everybody forsook Laura and took off on her. We love you, Laura. You want to come up here by me? You sure? All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The author begins this great epistle by telling us that God has spoken to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he presents the excellencies of the Son of God in a sevenfold manner in verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 through 14, he shows us that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is better than angels. And really, this section from verse 4 to 14, I've entitled it Christ's Superiority Over Angels. And this is the second part. We looked at verse 4 last time. Why better than angels? Angels were supremely exalted in the Jewish mind. The Mosaic law had been mediated by angels. The Jewish people revered and esteemed angels higher than any other created being. So if the writer is to show that Jesus is a better mediator with a better covenant, he must prove that Jesus Christ is better than angels. Now, this may be the most difficult portion of the entire letter from a technical point of view. Though there are many difficulties, the main emphasis of this section is clear. Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Now, before we dive into the text, let me remind you of the theme of the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. We have the thematic verse. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The very heart of Hebrews is a solemn plea to believers to hold fast to their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to Christian maturity, to steadfastness, to endurance in the midst of trials and persecutions. Now, since trials and persecutions and troubles are something that Christians experience in every age and every time, there's a lot of practical benefit of this book for us. This book is majestic in its presentation of Christ, and it's tremendously practical for our daily lives. Never give up is what he's telling these Hebrew Christians. Keep your mind focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Now let's go back to chapter 1. The theme of the section here is stated in verse 4. It says, "Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Jesus Christ is better than angels. Then in verse 5 through 13, he gives us seven Old Testament quotations which prove the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 14 is his closing argument. Seven times he quotes the Old Testament to defend his position. By doing so, he is saying, the Bible says, the absolute authority to the author of Hebrews is the Word of God. When he wants to emphasize the truth of something, he uses Scripture. And the marshaling of this chain of biblical testimonies makes it apparent that the recipients of the letter acknowledge the authority of the Old Testament, and we're open to persuasion from his pages. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of an appeal, what kind of force would an appeal like this have to you? I mean, if we could just marshal together a chain of scriptures to prove something, would that have an effect on your life? Do you respond to the Word of God? Are you submissive to what it teaches? You know, the Old Testament has more to offer us than a God-given wholesome code of morality. Necessary as that is to our health and our life, the Old Testament presents a program of salvation for the putting down of evil, for the establishment of the kingdom of God. And the key in this program, according to the Old Testament, is the coming of the Messiah. Our text clearly shows that Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah, God's kingly Son. And they all state or imply the deity of the Messiah. Six of these quotations are from the book of Psalms, the Septuagint version of the Psalms. When the author quotes the Old Testament, he always uses the Septuagint. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? What is it? You raised your hand, I'm putting you on the spot. I put you on the spot. David? All right. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's just the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I know you knew that, but I just kind of threw you off when I pointed at you. It is the Greek translation. All right, it was written in Hebrew. They translated it into Greek. Whenever you're studying and you're reading a commentary or something, you see the letters LXX, the Roman numerals, 70. That is referring to the Septuagint. That's what Septuagint means. It means the 70. It is the oldest Greek translation of the Hebrew New Testament. It also contains several apocryphal books. But most New Testament quotations that we find are from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So a lot of times you'll go back and you'll look at the Old Testament and you'll say, well, that quote's not quite exactly the same. That's because they are quoting from the Septuagint. Seven times he quotes the Old Testament to defend his position. Let's look at them. The first quote is in Hebrews 1:5. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'"? In this verse we see the King Messiah's relationship to God. The first part of this verse, verse 5, the quote comes from Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7 says this, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now the second psalm was well known in Judaism as well as in the early church as one of the messianic psalms. God never said to an angel, "Today I have begotten you." Now, at what point in history does this refer to? "Today I have begotten you." What day is he talking about? Well, let's go to Acts 13. Keep your finger in Hebrews. We're going to keep coming back there, but Acts 13 tells us what day he is talking about. Acts 13:32. It says, "And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, according to Paul, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the day of Christ's resurrection is the chief focal point of the interpretation of Psalm 2:7. Let me ask you this question. Was Jesus Christ the Son of God prior to his resurrection? Got some of you nodding yes. Okay. Yes, he was. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of God in numerous cases prior to the resurrection. For example, Matthew 14:33 says, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This is while he was alive, walking the earth. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1:29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said unto me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" There's Jesus at his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, is called the Son of God. Now, since Jesus Christ is called the Son of God prior to his resurrection, what does he mean when he says, "Today I have begotten you"? I think this is a reference to the glorious and visible vindication of the reality of his divine sonship. During the days of his humiliation and suffering as he walked on the earth, the glorious sonship of the second person of the Trinity wasn't manifest. That's what we call a kenosis. In the kenosis, he emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity and he walked the earth as a man. And I think the reference here, today is a day of the vindication, that God vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Listen to Romans 1:4. It says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Now, the word declared here is the Greek word horizo. And horizo means to mark out boundaries or limits, to appoint, to ordain. We get our word horizon from this. And the horizon is the clear demarcation between the earth and the sky. Jesus Christ was marked out as the Son of God by means of the resurrection. Now, the word begotten here has the idea of, "I have begotten you to kingly dignity." The reference is not to entrance into life, but entrance into an office. On the resurrection day, for the first time ever, the theanthropic person was glorified. For the first time ever. All right, Jesus Christ, as God, was glorified. He left that glory, but he became a man. Now he is a theanthropic person. He is a theos, God, anthropos, man, the God-man. And for the first time ever, now the God-man is glorified. This is exaltation. He returned to heaven as a glorified man. No angel was ever exalted like this. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. Now, let me talk to you just for a moment about eternal sonship. Eternal sonship. There's a very popular radio preacher and commentator who says that the term Son of God is an incarnational term. He says Jesus Christ became a son in the incarnation. In other words, before the incarnation, before he came to Bethlehem, he wasn't the Son of God. I believe that the title Son of God points to a distinction in the Godhead, as is implied in the relative terms Father and Son. Now, it's not easy to understand how the doctrine of the Trinity can be maintained apart from that of eternal sonship. I mean, if you've got a Trinity, then if they're separate persons, there has to be some distinction there. If there is a Godhead, a distinction of persons must exist. Charles Hodge says this, "The term Son of God expresses the relation of the second to the first person of the Trinity as it exists from eternity. It is therefore, as applied to Christ, not a term of office nor expression of any relation assumed at the time. He was and is the eternal Son." Jesus Christ was eternally the Son of God. He didn't at a point in time become that. He was that. Now, angels collectively are called sons of God. But no angel is ever called God's son. There's only one Son of God. We believers are also called sons of God. We're sons of God in Jesus Christ. We're sons of God by virtue of our union with Him. This is God's declaration of His relationship to Jesus Christ by virtue of His resurrection and exaltation. And those who through grace and faith have obtained association with Him in that resurrection life share in His superiority over the angels. We are sons of God. We are sons of God because of our relation to Jesus Christ, and because of that, we also are superior to angels. All Christ is and has, we are and have. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Do you not know that you shall judge angels?" Speaking to the Christian. Twice God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my Son." Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. No elect angel has been afforded such an honor. Though angels have no sin, though they are faithful to fulfill their commission and abide around the throne of His majesty in heavens, the distinction of the Son of God is not where He is, but who He is. Over and above, even the work of the Son is His person. See, with men, who they are generally is the result of what they have accomplished. You know, somebody did something, so now they're important because they did something. But the work of our Lord, however, is impacted by who He is. Now, it's true He has been exalted because of His voluntary and vicarious death. However, that did not change who He was. It's not so with the angelic order. The belief that Jesus is the Son of God is what makes a believer a believer. All right, that is, we've talked about that many, many times. The deity of Jesus Christ is the focal point of Christianity. He is God the Son. We are not believers because we have accepted a humanly conceived creed. We are not believers because we belong to a certain denomination, because we answer some questions rightly. It is because we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God who died in our behalf to pay our sin debt. That sets Him apart from the entire angelic order. Now let's move on to the second quote. That's also found in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. It says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now this quote comes from 2 Samuel. So I want you to turn back there to 2 Samuel. And let's look at this quote, because this is an interesting quote here. Second Samuel 7:14. Hebrews, the end of verse 5, says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now look at 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men." Now this chapter in 2 Samuel deals with the institution of the Davidic covenant. David had expressed a desire to build a house for God. And Nathan said, "Go ahead, build God's house." But later, God spoke to Nathan and said David was not to build the house. Because David was a man of war, he was not to build that house. Look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 5. God says to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" Now, drop down to verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." Now he's talking to David, and he tells David, "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, let me ask you a question. Who's he talking about here? Is he talking about Solomon? Or is he talking about Jesus Christ? He says in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." Now in this text, is it referring to Solomon, David's son, or is it referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? I think this is obviously a reference to Jesus Christ, because the writer of Hebrews quotes it speaking of Christ. Now here's the thing, folks. We've talked about this before. There's a progression in Revelation. All right, as you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of things we learn, but there's a lot of things that are foggy, fuzzy, we don't understand. For example, I've challenged people, I don't know how many times, take the Old Testament and tell me all you know about heaven. You don't know anything, because there's nothing in there about heaven, okay? It's progressive. Revelation gets progressive. As we come into the New Testament, we learn a lot. And listen, a lot of the New Testament gives us insight into understanding the old, then it becomes alive. Now, when you read this text, you think, well, obviously, it's talking about Solomon. He's the son of David. He had a kingdom. God set up his kingdom, and it sounds like he's talking about Solomon. But because the writer of Hebrews quotes this, speaking of Jesus Christ, I would say it's speaking of Christ. Because the writer of Hebrews is writing this under inspiration. "I will set up your seed after you," he says in verse 12, "who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now in Scripture, Jesus Christ is referred to over and over as the seed of David. The seed of David, because he comes from the Davidic line. For example, John 7:42. "Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem?" Romans 1:3. "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." See, Jesus Christ came from the Davidic line. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised up from the dead according to my gospel. So we see from verse 13 of 2 Samuel that he must be an eternal person because he has an eternal throne and kingdom, and this would only fit the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I will establish his kingdom forever. Did Solomon's kingdom last forever? Not hardly. But the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom will last forever. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And if you go back and study Daniel 2, it's very interesting. You have the big image that represents all the kingdoms. And it says, in the days of those kings, a stone cut without hands smashes the feet, which represent the Roman Empire. And it grows into a huge mountain and fills the earth. So Christ's kingdom was established during the time of the Roman Empire, when Jesus Christ was here and walked on the face of the earth. All right, and it says his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Now, notice what verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7 says. It says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. What's that about? If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. Could that be referring to Christ? That can't be a reference to Christ. Christ was sinless. Now listen to Bishop Horsley and Adam Clark's translation of the Hebrew here is very interesting and very significant. It says this, when iniquity is laid upon him, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Now, does that make sense? That sounds exactly like Isaiah 53. Listen to Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was smitten of God. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 obviously reached much further than Solomon. And I don't think Solomon was the fulfillment at all of this. Solomon fit into it in some aspects. He was David's seed. He had a kingdom. But the New Testament tells us it goes way beyond that. Solomon was only a type or shadow of the substance that was to come. This prophecy wasn't about Solomon. It was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ's throne and his kingdom are forever. Now, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that opened the eyes of the early Christians to see the full meaning of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We see here in Acts 2 that they began to understand that the resurrection was what God had promised that was going to take place. Acts 2:29. It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, there we go, we're going back to 2 Samuel, the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Now, we already looked at that other passage in Acts that ties this together. And his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, most people read this, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is not the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit, you read the context of Acts chapter 2, it is the resurrection that was promised. That's what he's speaking of. The resurrection was the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us that this prophecy finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. Never was any angel called the Son of God. Never were these promises made to angels. Let's go back to Hebrews. Let's look at the third quotation. It's in verse 6. It says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" This quote comes from Psalm 97:7. It says this, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all ye gods." Worship him, all ye gods. Now, there are many difficulties with this text. Some see it as a quote from the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 32:43, and that's possible. But since the earliest time, Christian commentators have differed on what "again" here refers to in verse 6. What does he mean, "again"? If it's taken with the verb, "he says," in other words, "he says again," that's how the NIV translates it, it simply is referring to another quotation that supports the superiority of Jesus Christ. If, however, it's linked with the verb "brings," "he brings again," it's a reference either to the coming of Jesus in the incarnation, his reappearance after the resurrection, or his second coming at the end of the age. Now, in view of the connected character of these quotations, it seems best to take it as a second support citation. "He says again," I'm going to give you another reference to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. The word "when" there is probably not so much a question of his being brought into the world, of his being introduced as the Son of God in his exaltation. Again, we're not talking here about Jesus Christ becoming a man at Bethlehem. We're talking about his exaltation. Now, we have the word "firstborn" here. You know, many millions of people had been born on this planet before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. So how can he be called the firstborn? Well, firstborn is from the Greek word protokos, and it means chief one. Chief one. It has nothing to do with time, but it indicates position. And we understand this. It's a title meaning chief. The first lady is not called the first lady because she's the first lady ever to be a lady. All right? She's called the first lady because it has to do with position. As the firstborn, he is the heir. Now, with all the technical difficulties of this verse, the message is still very clear. Angels are to worship Jesus Christ. And they did this. They did it at his birth, according to Luke chapter 2, 13. It says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men.'" Angels were there at his birth to praise him, to worship him. You know, such things never occurred at the birth of anybody else. As great as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses were, the heavenly host didn't praise God at their birth. The praises of angels were not even heard at the birth of John the Baptist. But when God brought his only begotten Son into the world, the angelic order was called into activity. An angel announced his birth in Luke 1, 26 through 29. It revealed the name of the Holy Child in Luke 1, 31. They calmed the concerns of Joseph in Matthew 1, 20. They directed him in the care of the child, Matthew 2, 13 and 19. Angels ministered to Jesus in his temptation, Matthew 4, 11. And these holy ones strengthen him in Gethsemane, Luke 22, 43. All of this confirms the superiority of the Son to the angelic order. They served him when he was in the world. Michael, one of the chief angels, helped another angel in conflict, according to Daniel 10, 13. That conflict, however, wasn't in the world, but was in heavenly places. Angels did not come to the aid of angels in the world, but they did come to the aid of the Son. They worshipped him when he was brought into the world. Do you know it's an absolute sin to worship anyone but God? That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" It's a sin to worship anybody, anything other than God. And if God is saying that the angels worship the Son, then the Son must be God. Since the angels worship Jesus Christ, he is obviously superior to them. The reason Christ is worshipped by angels in verse 6 is not that Christ is the Son of God like an angel is or like Christians are, but because he is the Son of God in the sense that he is God the Son. And it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, ask yourself this question. Does Jesus Christ hold a place in your life worthy of God? We talk about worship. What does that mean? Do you worship Him as God the Son? How do you do that? Is that a thing we come together on Sunday morning and we worship? I told you before, if you don't worship all during the week, you cannot worship on Sunday morning. It's not something you turn on and turn off. It is an attitude. It's a lifestyle. He is to be worshipped. He is God the Son. And we are to worship Him. And the best way I know to worship God is to live in submission to His will. He's God. The Scriptures declare Him to be God. How does that affect your life? Let's look at the fourth quote in Hebrews 1:7. And of the angels, he says, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Now, this quote is from Psalm 104, verse 4. It says, Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Now, verses 7 through 12 talk about the permanence of Messiah's reign, the quality of his rule, the permanence of Messiah himself and of his companions. Verse 7 speaks of the nature of angels and is contrasted with verse 8 and 9, which speak of the nature of Christ. In verse 7, the word makes is from the Greek word poieo, which means to create. And the antecedent of who is Christ. So who created the angels? Christ did. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says that. It says this, speaking of Christ. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The writer uses the quotation of Psalm 104 to emphasize the subservient state of angels. They are like the wind and the fire, which are part of God's creation and completely obedient to His will. He created angels. Obviously, He's superior to them. Let's move on to the fifth quote. It's found in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. It says, But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. Now, this quote is pretty much word for word from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Now, the chief point of the citation is to contrast sharply the deity and eternal dominion of the Son with the subservient and mutability of the angels. They serve. Angels serve, Jesus Christ reigns. I believe that verse 8 supplies us one of the most powerful, clear, emphatic, and irrefutable proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Bible. His scepter is a righteous one, means that His rule will be just. The angel Gabriel foretold at the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke 1:33, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Christ's kingdom, folks, is an eternal kingdom. It has no end, therefore it has no last days. There's no last days to an unending kingdom. In verse 9, the past tense of verbs should be carefully observed. The reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His humiliation. Jesus hated lawlessness and loved righteousness as a man. The word righteousness comes from the Greek word dikaiosune, which means that which conforms to a standard or norm. Jesus loved what is right and He hated what is wrong. And folks, the more that you and I become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in our daily life, the more we become like Christ, the more we're going to love what is right and we're going to hate what is wrong. And if you want to know where you're at in your progress in the Christian life, in the sense of living like Christ, do you hate what's wrong? Do you love what is right? You know, the writer of Proverbs tells us that when we break the law, we praise the wicked. Now think about that. That's strong. You know, we see wicked people and we get upset. Yeah, they ought to hang them. They ought to give them the gas. You know, we're all down on people who do evil things. But the writer of Proverbs says, when you break the law, you praise it. Listen to Proverbs 28, 4. It says this, Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. In other words, when you break the law, You're praising the wicked. But such as keep the law, contend with them. In other words, you contend with wicked men when you are obedient to the law of God. Now let me ask you a question here. Is there a difference between obedience to God's law and civil law? Not getting much head movement out there. Let's see this. I see some of these, some of these. Is there a difference between God's law and civil law? All right, we have God's law, moral law, Word of God. This is what God wants us to do. Now, also, being residents of the state of Virginia, we have state and federal laws. Now, are we required to live by these, but the state and federal laws, we do what we want? No. So, are we bound by state and federal laws? Who bounds us? Who bound us? Who bounds us? You like that? I don't know who bounds us. Give me a scripture reference that tells us we're bound to those. Okay, give me a verse. Give me a verse. That's right, that is the verse. Give me a reference. What's its address? Where does it live? In here. It's in the Bible somewhere. Here, find it. Romans 13. Come on, Romans 13. Let's look at it. Jesus Christ, when He walked the face of the earth, He loved righteousness. He hated lawlessness. Are you like Christ? Do you love righteousness? Do you hate lawlessness? You know, we want to make a distinction here. Oh, I just want to worship God. Well, listen, you worship God by obedience. And look at Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God. You understand what that's saying? There is no authority apart from God-ordained authority. It says the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know why Bill Clinton's president? Because God appointed him president. If you want to understand that, go back to Daniel. Because Daniel says God appoints the basest of men. Amen? All right? I mean, it's living proof. The only good thing about Bill Clinton's presidency is no matter who's elected next, we're moving up. Okay? I mean, really, we're moving up. All right? Hopefully in the sense of morality. You know, we've got two men that are running that at least have morals. Let's go on in the text. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. In other words, when they put out an order and you resist it, you're resisting God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Folks, to break the civil law is to break God's law. There's no difference. The only time there is a difference is if the civil law opposes God's law. And if they put out a law that said you are no longer allowed to worship, we'd have to still worship and suffer the consequences of the law. But, you know, when God's word, when man's law goes against God's word, then we obey God. And in obeying God, often we might suffer consequences from the law of the land, but that's okay. The Bible is to be obeyed over the civil law, but we must understand that the civil law is ordained of God. You say, if it's ordained of God, why would it go against the moral will? Sometimes God wants to see what we're made of, and you know, I just wonder what it would be like if in this country they did come down against Christianity, outlawed Christianity. You know what? I bet you our services would be a lot smaller, but they'd be much, much more worshipful. If you came here at risk of your own life, you wouldn't be playing games with Christianity. You'd be very serious about what you were here to do. It would make worship so much more pure, so much better. Now, I'm not advocating that. I'm not looking forward to that. You know, I thank God for the freedoms we have in this country. What must have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved what is right and hated lawlessness, to live for 33 years in a world like ours? How it must have grieved Him. And let me ask you this. Does the lawlessness of this world at times make you sick? Does it make you sick? You know, I think we are slowly being desensitized to sin in this country. The media is doing it, all right? The media is working overtime to desensitize us to sin. You know, Kathy and I were talking last night. You cannot turn on the television and watch any program that doesn't deal with sex. That is not pushing, almost all the new comedies seem to be pushing homosexuality. They want you to laugh at it, because if you laugh at it, you're accepting it. It's tolerable. It's okay. The movie's coming out, you know, pushing this stuff. It's being jammed down our throats because they want to make it acceptable. It's not acceptable. I was talking with someone last week. Well, that's your opinion. I said, it's not my opinion. It's what the Bible says. The Bible calls homosexuality an abomination. That's what God says. It calls them sodomites. All right, they're not called gay in the Bible. They've ruined a perfectly good word. It's called sodomites. And if you want to know how God feels about it, just read the Scripture. God hasn't changed His view in the 21st century. He hasn't said, oh, now it's okay. I know I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I wiped out a whole city because of that, but now it's going to be okay. It's not okay. It is still sin. And as we live in this world, we need to love what is right and we need to hate what is wrong. Verse 9 continues, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is exaltation. God has exalted him. Because of his obedience, God exalted him. Now the word companions here, let's focus on that for a minute. It's from the Greek word metakos. It means partners or companions. This is an important subject to the author. Who are the companions? Is he referring to angels here? I doubt it, because the stress on the subordination of angels would make an allusion to them being companions very improbable. Metakos is used four other times in the Epistle of Hebrews, each time it's references to Christians. It's used in Hebrews 3:1, 3:14, 6:4, 12:8. It's only used one other time in Scripture outside of Hebrews, and that's Luke 5:7. So this word is used by the author of Hebrews. He's trying to express a point to us. Jesus Christ, he's saying, has partners in his joy. It says, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. His joy is greater than the joy of his companions, but he wants us to understand Jesus Christ has companions in his joy. Now, if we had been living in the ancient world, it wouldn't surprise us to hear that a king would have partners or companions. But do we understand what was the role of these partners or companions? I want us to try to see that. Rehoboam illustrates this in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 12, 6 through 8, it says, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. So these older men gave him good advice. Verse 8 says, but he rejected the advice of the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. He talked to his peers. What do you guys say? And Rehoboam turned from the counsel of the old men to the counsel of the young men that were grown up with him, which stood before him. These men were his companions. They looked forward to the day when their friend would come to power because they knew that that would mean they would come to power also. They expected to be in the inner circle. They were his partners. Now, this is also true in the Hellenistic world. Jeremias describes the Herodian court in Jerusalem in the times of Jesus. He says this, in the royal apartments among the king's associates are to be found his intimate friends. These friends constitute the highest rank which we meet at the Hellenistic courts. We understand that concept, right? Someone gets in power, who goes in power with them? His friends, right? When Clinton got in office, what did he do? Brought all everybody from Arkansas started getting in office, right? Started moving, everybody in Arkansas moved to D.C. so they could take office. Even Caesar, of course, had a circle of friends. A prestigious rank indeed. And from Suetonius, Life of the Caesars, I want to mention one of the passages. This is in the Deified Julius. It says, moreover, when he came to power, he advanced some of his friends to the highest positions, even though they were of the humblest origin. And when taken to task for it, flatly declared that if he had been helped in defending his honor by brigands and cutthroats, he would have requited even such men in the same way. Now, in the Hellenistic Roman world, the concept of a king having partners or companions would have had a very definite image to contemporary people. They knew to be partners with a king was to share in that king's glory, was to share in that king's rule. And the victorious king we see in Hebrews 1 does not find his partners among the angels. This king is a man, and his partners are men. Listen to me, folks. Every Christian is a metakos, a partner of the king. We share in what that king has. Look at me at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The readers are holy brethren, whom the author regards as partners in the heavenly call. Think about this, folks. Christians are partners with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are His partners. We are His metakos. We share in what the Lord Jesus Christ has. We share in His joy. We share in His reign. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 established Christ's deity in His exalted position. It mentions His kingship. It reveals the excellency of His rule. It shows the perfection of His incarnate character. It announces His coronation. It reveals His preeminence. Jesus, the Son, is God. He is sovereign. He is in control. He's righteous. He's good. He's immutable. He never changes. He reigns. He reigns righteously. And He reigns. His reign will never end. It is an eternal reign. Now, if this is what His reign is like, how can we as believers not submit to that reign? You know, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in His exalted position, as we understand we are His partners, His metakos, we share in that reign. We share in His rule. We need to understand that we can trust Him in every circumstance. We can trust Him in every disappointment. We can trust Him in every heartache. We can trust Him with every nook and cranny of our fear, our uncertainty, and our doubt. We can trust Him in our bleakest, darkest, most desperate hour. When all seems to be lost, we need to remember He is sovereign. He reigns. His kingdom is eternal. And we are His partners. When evil seems to have the upper hand, He is good. When chains sends our minds racing, He is unchanging and He is worthy of our worship. Jesus Christ is superior to angels. He is the sovereign Lord. And only as we bear in mind who He is can we understand the demand of the book of Hebrews to hold fast to our profession. We can hold fast because we're partners. We're sharing in the reign of the King. He has invited us to share as Christians in His eternal reign. We are His metakos, those who share in that reign. And folks, we need to keep before our minds the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, understanding who He is, understanding that He is the sovereign Creator of the universe. He created the angels. He rules over the angels. He is superior to everything. And in His reign we share as metakos. And the next time the difficulties and the trials and the storms of life begin to beat against us, the writer of Hebrews says, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, for He is faithful who called. And we can remember who Jesus Christ is and then who we are as His partners. We can hold on. We can stand fast. And you know, a very important thing that sometimes seems so insignificant in the times of our distress, the times of our trials, is that God uses us in each other's lives simply to remind each other what we already know. You know, I know in the times of my trial when a brother comes alongside and he says, you know, God is still on the throne. I know that. I know that, but you know, it's very encouraging to hear someone else tell me that, because I like to hear it. God is still, and I say, you know, you're right. He is still on the throne. I need the encouragement of other believers to remind me of what I know already know is true. Because it's comforting, it's encouraging. And that's what we need to do, folks. We need to simply be reminding one another in the times of darkness, in the time of trial, in the times of persecution, what we already know to be true. Jesus Christ still reigns. You know, I think of Isaiah chapter 6, when the king had died. It says, the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What's he mean? The earthly king had died. It seemed like this is a terrible time. Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian general, was on the horizon. He was threatening Israel. Uzziah had been king for 50-some years. He was a great king, a military genius. He died. Now what? Panic? No, he says, hey, you know what? I saw the Lord. You know where I saw him? He's on the throne. Cool? God's still in control. Uzziah's dead, but hey, God's still ruling. All is well in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.